Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. If you would, open your Bible to Joshua 5, verses 1 through 12. In my prayer for you guys this week, as I've been kind of praying through our members, something that has just kind of really been stirring me is just what it means to be on mission. And so I'm saying that because as I began to really read through this and see what God was teaching us through his word, what we're seeing is Israel about to move. They're moving into the promised land on mission to take over the promised land, right? And so I'm seeing this unique correlation, but before they take over the promised land, there's something that is required of them, and that is obedience to the covenant that God has laid out before them. And so I thought it was just really fitting in prayer and then what we're seeing in God's word, how these things are aligning. And so today's message title is Obedience is Mission. Obedience is Mission. If you think about our Christian culture, and I understand some of you may be new to the Christian culture, some of you have been swimming in it for some time, some of this is going to be mainly for those who are pretty familiar with the Christian culture, and if you're not, you soon will be, and this will make sense later on, but our culture right now tends to champion mission over obedience, as though they're separate, as though they're two different buckets, okay? Our culture tends to champion mission over obedience. Let me hit on some of our cultural values, what we value and also what we devalue. What we value in our culture, and I know this just from personal experience, but also you can hit up Facebook, social media, and from anybody who goes to church or is in ministry, you're generally going to see these things, where we value mission trips, we value outreach events, we value service projects. We value the evangelistic portion of the Great Commission. We value winning the lost. These are the things that we have a big value on. They are not wrong. They are biblical. They are good. I'm not denying that. But we do it usually at the expense of these things that we devalue, which are things that we generally don't see on social media and things I've seen just in my own experience. We tend to devalue things like baptism, things like communion, things that are markers of who we are as Christians. We tend to devalue church membership and what it means to be a part of the local body. We tend to devalue repentance towards God and towards people. You're not seeing somebody post on Facebook, man, I just really had to lay my sin out before my brother today. It was a beautiful thing. You're not seeing that ever. You're not really seeing us value the teaching portion of the Great Commission. We also tend to devalue the equipping of the saints. And you see that in church history, how we've just kind of like overcorrected, like we've been super big on evangelism at the expense of discipleship, and which is what has drawn many of you here because we are about discipleship, right? And you've been hungering for that. So many of you have already felt the effects of this in some way or another. So what does obedience do? And this comes from my mind. Obedience puts into right perspective our position before God. It reminds us, secondly, of God's role in saving versus our participation in his salvation. And last, it's covenantal responsibility, not contractual responsibility. God says, you do this for me, and then I'll do that for you. But no, it's covenantal responsibility, like a marriage. It's, I'm going to love you even though you're not exactly faithful all the time. That's God speaking to us, not to him, by the way. Obedience is mission. And I would say mission is obedience. We must not separate the two as though they're two completely different things. You cannot be on mission to make disciples and never obey God. You cannot say you're obeying God but never be on mission to make disciples. This is not a balancing act either, like I need to balance more of my obedience to mission. No, it is the life, it is the rhythm of a disciple of Jesus. Obeying is being on mission, and being on mission is obeying. Attempting to do one without the other is another way of saying that you're not doing either. Obeying God is, as I mentioned, covenantal relationship, like marriage. It's difficult to grow in the marriage if one is being unfaithful. And so Israel must obey God if they wish to be a part of the mission to take over the land. The same is true as we go on mission to make disciples. Look, God is going to make disciples in this neighborhood whether we obey him or not. That's not the question. He will be faithful. The question is, are we going to obey him and then be on mission with him? The covenant relationship is illuminated in parenting as well. It's in parenting. If children obey mom and dad, it will go well for them. If they disobey, it will not go well. You can go read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Our love as parents and faithfulness to our children does not go away, but we will not bless disobedience. It just will not happen. Israel today crossed over the Jordan, and now they're going to begin their journey in the promised land, not with just, bam, taking over the walls of Jericho, but following through in covenantal obedience to the Lord. They must first obey those vows to the Lord, obeying God in ways that their parents refused to obey. The obedience we'll see today is for their good as they go into the land. The ultimate goal, I would say, is not to gain the land itself, but to give full honor to the one who has brought them into the land. It's not about the land, it's about God and his glory. So today's passage shows us the marriage, really, of obedience and mission. It is seen as God's power and faithfulness leads to Israel's response in obedience and worship. And all of this is done in order to fulfill the mission of God. And so let's work together. We will see God's power. Verse 1, the full first paragraph. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So I just want to let you know, anytime you're reading this scripture and you're seeing things like Amorites or Hittites and so on and so forth, basically what the writer is showing us is he's talking about the land of Canaan as a whole. So just the Canaanites had seen all of this take place. So the Canaanites, the kings, had heard what the Lord had done. They had heard what the Lord has done, and their hearts began to melt. This is the same language we saw in chapter 2 when Pastor Nathan preached with Rahab, when Rahab was talking to the Israelite spies saying, hey, when we heard about your parents coming out of Egypt, our hearts melted. Now their hearts are melting again in regards to this miracle of God bringing Israel across the Jordan on dry ground into the land of Canaan. So there was no spirit in them, meaning they already had a defeatist mentality. We're done for. We're toast. So the king's hearts are melting and their spirits are leaving them because they are ultimately unwilling to submit to God. That's the bottom line. They would rather stand against him. So they're sunk in their spirits because they realize that their kingdom, their reign, their rule is ultimately coming to the end. They essentially don't want to give up their place as king to another. They want to have it for themselves. But won't God give them a chance to repent? Right? You might be thinking that. When the land of Canaan heard 40 years prior that God destroyed Egypt in the sea and saved Israel, their hearts melted at that time. And when their hearts melted, you know what they didn't do? They didn't seek on how to know, worship, and follow God. They weren't like Rahab in that instance. They just freaked out. They took a big gulp, and they just crossed their fingers, hoping that God wouldn't follow through and come on into the land of Canaan. And as the years rolled by, it probably became less and less impressive what God had actually done. Israel's in the wilderness, and it doesn't really seem like they're going to be crossing the Jordan anytime soon. And before you know it, days go into weeks, weeks turn into months, months into years, years into decades, and God becomes, in their minds, less and less of a threat to Canaan. Is this not like our world? Is this not even like ourselves at times? There was a time when God melted our hearts. He put us on our knees even. But then somewhere along the way, we, and even the world, became unimpressed with the parting of the sea, the parting of the Jordan, even the resurrection of Jesus. The world and us at times assume that God is not at work, that he's somehow paralyzed or he's non-existent. We become temporary atheists, if you will. Our assumption of God's inactivity gives way and room for then pride and for our egos to puff up and for us to think, man, I want to be king. So what is God actually doing? Where is he? And sometimes we equate the miraculous power and work of God to be only gigantic, tangible changes or events. But what about the not so big, more quiet, normal, and mundane? The Canaanites were not melting away in fear 30, 20, even 10 years ago while Israel was in the wilderness, yet God was moving. God is patient to fulfill his mission. God does not put the mission over his word. The two work hand in hand. And that's why Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. God was not going to allow a disobedient Israel opportunity to move forward and take over the promised land. He wasn't going to, hey, just let's go ahead and head on with the mission, even though you're disobeying and breaking covenantal vows. By disciplining the Israelites for 40 years, God allows the Canaanites to assume that he is ultimately not going to do anything. And then, when the time was right, he shows up big, and when he showed up big, they were shaking in their boots or sandals, whatever. Maybe you're thinking, what's God going to do if I just casually sin? Right? Just search for an obscure word on Google and accidentally hit images and just kept scrolling down. It, you know, not a big deal. If God were really angry, he would do something, or he would say something if he were really upset, right? He would intervene in some miraculous way. But he doesn't, so maybe he's not really that angry. God is active. God is listening. And I would say God has said something. And so maybe this psalm can put the fear of God in you today, as it did me. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Your God is not working on the timeline of his enemies. He's not working on your timeline either. He is doing what he needs to do when he needs to do it, however he wishes to do it. And at the same time, he is very aware of those who think he's asleep. And the same was for the kings of Canaan. They thought, where's your God, Israel? He's not going to do anything. They have assumed that God's been sleeping, but are finding out his sword is drawn, his bow is bent and readied. So do not mistake silence for God's inactivity, church. Humble yourself, even in the mundane, lest God humble you. The impetus for obeying God and being on mission is to first have a healthy fear of God. Do you fear God today? Do you fear him at all? Is what God did to save you through Jesus unimpressive to you? or cause you to want to fall on your knees. Which is it? How you fear or even don't fear God will determine your obedience towards Him, which determines also your participation in the mission. And not only does God show Himself to be powerful, He shows Himself to be faithful. So we see God's faithfulness. Verses 2 through 6. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's faithfulness. This part of the story is like a giant parenthesis. It's a giant parenthesis. You know, when we think about the story of Joshua, when we look at our children's Bible storybooks, we have the stories and we have the songs of God bringing Israel over the Jordan, and then what after the Jordan? Oh, they take over Jericho. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down, right? Well, you're not really seeing this part of the story laid out in children's storybooks, are we? Right? And so why do we always remove this from our telling of what's going on? And as uncomfortable as this section may be to talk about over the dinner table, perhaps, the section is critical for Israel before they start to take over. Here's why. Israel must ultimately value God's covenant as God values His covenant. This is a higher value, a higher priority in the land. Being faithful to God's covenant means that God will fight for Israel instead of disciplining her. So this forces Israel to see only God has the power to give the land. This is why this is important. And so then God instructs Joshua to prepare for a nation-wide circumcision. And so circumcision, it's a cutting away of the flesh that physically distinguishes God's people from the world and to Himself. This is how the world knows that this is His people, Israel. This was established all the way back in the time of Abraham, and we see it come into fruition with Moses. Moses was actually rebuked by God, if you will, for not circumcising his son. God was going to kill Moses if he didn't follow through. The physical cutting away is a symbolic picture of the circumcision of the heart. And we see that all through Scripture, very clearly in the New Testament, but it is also sprinkled all over the Old. And this is what God is really after, circumcised hearts. And so why this? Well, we see a couple things in the why in this passage. One, we see that all the former generation, verse 4, all the former generation had died. This confirms the word was being fulfilled as only non-circumcised Israel crossed into the Jordan. God swore that the first generation that He brought out of Egypt was not going to step foot into the Promised Land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, right? And so now what we're seeing here is a confirmation that God is fulfilling His word. All of that generation has died. The new generation has risen up. None of them have been circumcised, and here they are. This also tells us a second thing, that the former generation, though they had experienced God parting the sea, destroying the Egyptians, brought them into the wilderness, and they were circumcised. They celebrated the Passover. Though they had done all those things, they were not faithful to pass that on to the next generation. I mean, I can't tell you if God told them not to circumcise the next generation or if it was an act of rebellion, but the way that this story is leaning, it's leaning towards rebellion. And so this tells us something about the prior generation, that they were a rebellious people. And so Joshua, the covenant keeper, listens to the Lord and follows through with covenantal relationship. He leads Israel to see that, look, hey, if we're going to be God's people, then we need to openly distinguish ourselves as God's people. And so what are the marks? What marks us as a disciple of Jesus? What marks us as a disciple? What does circumcision of the heart really look like for us? Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 lays it out this way. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. Here you Gentiles who are not Israelites, who are not distinguished people of God as being the circumcised people, as the people who have the tabernacle, who have the temple, who have the priest, you are the uncircumcised. Here's what makes you of Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, kind of like Rahab. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this is the distinguishing mark of a disciple, of what it means to have a circumcised heart. It is the blood of Jesus. And secondly, obedience to his word. And so we parallel, there's nothing different from the old and the new. It's having circumcised hearts and obeying the Lord. We have circumcised hearts in the blood of Christ, and we thus obey the Lord. So does the blood of Christ cause you to stop and consider how faithful Jesus is to save you? I mean, think about it. Joshua and Israel are standing on the other side of the Jordan. God has been faithful with his promises. Now it's your turn, Israel, to be faithful with yours. Does this cause you to stop and consider? Does it lead you to want to be a faithful Christian, a disciple, in your response? We have to remember that Jesus was faithful to the words of the Father, which led him to the cross, which led to our salvation. Before there was victory at Calvary, there was first humility to submit to the will of the Father. Jesus was faithful, and his faithfulness was a significant part of the mission to save sinners. You cannot separate obedience and mission when it comes to the gospel of Jesus. So we have to be careful to examine if we are valuing God's mission over obedience. If we champion mission over obedience, then we could be like the former generation, delivered from Egypt but unable to step foot in the promised land for lack of obedience. Or we could kind of be like this next generation, but unlike them in the sense of we could enter into the promised land and then make a beeline for Jericho, not be circumcised, not follow through. We can rush to the wall and we can evangelize our communities and we can run and be missionaries all over the world. But we may be doing that all at the expense of obeying God's word. God may be saying this morning, slow down. Listen to Jesus. Do what he says. Take a breath. And I think it's good for us, predominantly as young, full of energy, mission-focused church that we are, to hear those words. We get real excited about missions and doing something with our faith that sometimes we forget we're also called to not just reach people, but lead them lead them to obedience, to the waters of baptism, and to make sure that they are being taught and understand the commands of Jesus. Those are the basic instructions of the Great Commission. This is a church-wide responsibility. It's not just my responsibility as a pastor, but all of us who are in Christ. So then let me ask the question, are we obeying the Lord? Who in this room needs to be baptized? Who needs to be baptized? Who in this room needs to lead someone to the waters of baptism? You've been kind of hesitating. You've seen this new believer come to faith, but you don't know what to do next. Have they been baptized? If you're a Christian, you have a covenantal responsibility to baptize and to teach and to go. Are you hunkered down waiting for someone to do this for you? You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a church family who will help you. What are you waiting for? What is it? If you need to be baptized or you need help leading someone to be baptized, we will help you out. Fill out a response card today and let us follow up with you and talk to you about what it takes. Who are you investing in? Who are you discipling? And understand, I don't care if it's your spouse or your children. Those are sufficient answers. So let me ask the question again. Who are you investing in? Who are you discipling? I would also say there are men and women in this room who need to be discipled outside of your own family. You know this, and are you going to continue to ignore the call? It's kind of been weighing on you. And you just kind of like, you shrug it off, like, someone else will take care of it. And not to be an embarrassment or to put guys from the Victory Mission on the spot, but I'm going to. There are guys from the Victory Mission sitting in this room who need folks to disciple them one-on-one. This is one of Bobby's biggest assignments in his full-time job. You don't have to know what it means to be homeless or have the same experiences as these guys. You need to love Jesus, love these men, be in life with them, obey the Lord. That's it. And what you may find out is that these men may end up discipling you more than you end up discipling them. And so if you want to do this, respond. Let us know so we can make that connection. Or you can bypass the middleman and just go talk with them. I may be a little hard, a little straightforward this morning, but that's because I think some of us talk a big game of mission, but we're terrible at covenantal obedience. Any of us could spend more than a full-time job doing missional things in this neighborhood, in Grant Beach or anywhere in the northwest part of Springfield. And as pastor, I generally walk a not-so-popular road by leading you to the mission through obedience to God's word. Church planters and even Christian cultural trends make distinctions between obeying God's word and mission, viewing them independent of one another. So they're distinctly unique, but they're not independent. And so this is a pressure that happens in our culture, and that pressure causes us to do missional things, and we're ultimately rejecting what church history has brought to us, that our parents and our grandparents focused so much on the word that they weren't focused on going out and being on mission and evangelizing. And so what we have done in our generation is we have swung the pendulum far to the other extreme, trying to overcorrecting and being ultimately about missions at the expense of the word. And so I can't say, I don't want to be a church that is pursuing one or the other, but both, because both are necessary. And you can't have one without the other. It's not enough to just busy ourselves with doing missional things all over the place. I mean, we really could fill our plates with doing missional things. Some of you want to run straight to the walls of Jericho. I mean, boom, just go. But God is saying, obey my word and you will see the walls come down. So let us be cautioned not to be led by some romanticized idea of what we think the church ought to be. If we're not committed to the Word of God, to the local church, to all parts of the Great Commission, then we can run all over this neighborhood, we can run all over the world, we can strategize on how to evangelize everyone, but in the end, it will not go well. It will not go well because the next generation of believers will not know what it means to be a Christian or a disciple maker. So what then? I want you to take that tenacity that you have to conquer the land and put it into simple, first and foremost, obedience. Then watch what the Lord does with his mission. Watch. Joshua, because he is slowing down and focusing on obedience to the Lord, will be able to watch God fulfill the mission right before his eyes. Jericho's walls will fall down. And so I desire to see this community changed with the gospel, but it will not happen by missional strategic efforts alone. We must be a people who are captured by God's faithfulness to his promise to save us. We must desire, before we charge the walls, to obey God, to slow down, be faithful to him, and in so doing, he will open the doors for mission in our community. When we reach people, we have to ask, what are we calling them to? What are we reaching them to? Are we calling them to just mission or to obedience as mission? God's faithfulness to his word leads Joshua to instruct Israel to then be circumcised. Israel could refuse. They could. And they could go on and try to approach Jericho on their own, but they don't. Instead, they obey God, even when it might seem like the worst timing possible. Let's read on verses 7 through 8. So it was their children whom God raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Verses 7 and 8. So Israel obeys. They're following Joshua's lead. They're circumcised. So they're in covenantal obedience to the Lord. They remained in their camp, listen, for the next few days, healing. Grown men undergoing circumcision from flint knives, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, next to a river, they're not exactly ready to like take up arms and just start fighting. Let me put it that way. And if you think that's crazy enough, Israel is only 2 miles from Jericho. 2 miles from Jericho. This seems like, it seems like that maybe this could have been done on the other side of the river, right? Before you crossed over, just to give a little bit of cushion before we go in and take things over. And so it seems like, okay, there's plenty of time for Jericho to attack, for anyone in the land of Canaan to attack. But pay attention to the miraculousness of this. God has struck so much fear into the hearts of the Canaanites that they would not even think, not even dare come close to the camp of Israel, even at this most vulnerable state. That's how powerful God is. God wants to show you that he can and he will fulfill his mission. He can, he will, and he'll do it right in the sight of your enemies, even while you're at your weakest point, most vulnerable state. It might seem like a silly thing to slow down and consider God's word when there's so much work to be done in this community and so much work to be done around the globe, but I'll say part of you reaching this community requires that God cut away at the sinful tendencies of your heart. You may think, man, I got to share the gospel with these people or else, but maybe the first thing you need to do is repent of sin and get your heart right with the Lord. Maybe that's the first thing you need to do. God's not freaking out because you're not reaching the world for Christ and somehow he's going to be all in disarray, confused. What he is concerned about is your heart. Sometimes the best evangelistic missional strategy we can bring to Northwest Springfield or even the nations is for them to see that we are broken, weak sinners in need of the healing of the gospel. Our community needs to see we are a lowly people before God, that we don't have it all together to take down the walls, that we've got it together. You guys are the problem. We can help fix you. No, they don't need to see that. We need to bring ourselves low. We need to allow the Lord to work on our hearts. And when this happens, our missional efforts will rest not in our power, but in our all-powerful God. He alone is the one who can bring the walls down. Do you need to pause your missional efforts and do some heart work? Some of you are on the front lines. Not just here at Redeemer, but in other aspects of what you're doing. Like, you are just going. You're doing the work. Do you need to just maybe kind of pause for a moment? I'm not saying disobey God, but maybe obeying God is you actually pausing. Do you feel guilty in thinking that God might be asking you to slow down, take a breather, even in front of all the people you think need Jesus the most? If so, your problem may be that you think people need you more than they need the Lord. Perhaps you feel anxious by me asking those questions, and then it really is time for you to rest in the camp for a few days. When we stop, rest, deal with our hearts in obedience to God, it then leads us to proper worship and ultimately mission. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Or excuse me, 9 through 12. I already read 9, but I'll read it again. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover. On the 14th day of the month, in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. God rolls away the reproach of Egypt in verse 9. And so here's what we're seeing, that the disgrace of Egypt is now completely gone. It's now completely removed. All the shame, all the horror, all the loss, all of everything Egypt had put on Israel is now gone. And notice, God said this after the circumcision. Israel crossed the Red Sea, and now even the Jordan River. And it wasn't the sole act of crossing into the Promised Land that caused the reproach of Israel to be removed. The reproach was removed in obedience to the covenantal relationship with God. Israel's declaring their allegiance to God. God is going to act so powerfully that the nations won't have time or the memory to think of when Israel was disgraced by Egypt. God will move so powerfully that the Canaanites will have no other time to spend than basking in fear. And so they celebrate then, in response to this, the Passover in verse 10. On the 40-year anniversary of God delivering Israel from Egypt, they celebrate the Passover. And not only did the prior generation not circumcise the current generation, they also had not celebrated the Passover in decades. 40 years since the last Passover had been celebrated. 40 years. And again, this speaks volumes of the prior generation's sin and rebellion, and even more to God's faithfulness to his promises. Despite all of Israel's faithlessness, he would keep his word to bring Israel into the Promised Land. The Passover is the greatest form of celebration and worship of God for removing the reproach of Egypt. The Passover showed how the blood of the Lamb identified Israel as the people of God over all nations, but over all of Egypt. The blood saved Israel from the wrath of God, and Egypt instead felt the wrath of God, experienced the wrath of God because they were not covered by the blood. The picture here is complete removal of sin. complete removal of sin. Everything Egypt had done against Israel is now completely gone. This is the picture of the gospel of Jesus. This act of God on our behalf is what fuels us to mission. Just as Joshua led Israel to the circumcision of the flesh, so Jesus has fulfilled the covenant of the Father by circumcising our hearts. When Jesus changed our hearts through his death and resurrection, he removed from us the full reproach of our sin and shame. He has taken our sin and shame completely upon himself. He now becomes our sin for us. So you and I now live in complete freedom from our sin. And so yes, the world around us has fallen, and no, we're not yet perfect, but in the perspective of eternity, you and I are already perfect through Jesus Christ. And now there's a new reproach that hangs over our head. It's the reproach of Christ. No longer are you shamed by your sin, but now you are hated by the world because you are in Christ. Listen to Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here it is. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There is a distinguishing mark of God's people, and it is Christ. It is Jesus. Jesus is the greatest treasure, a treasure we seek more than the treasures of this world. We are a people who are willing to be rejected by the world for the sake of gaining Christ. This is what Israel is doing before Jericho. They're declaring God is their greatest treasure more than the mission of taking over their city. Do you treasure God above all else? When others speak of you, do they only hear you talk about God in terms of mission, or do they hear you talk about God as being treasured above all else? Let's assume you treasure the mission more than God. When you reach lost people and bring them to Christ, what are you teaching them to treasure? It would be like Joshua saying, "Hey Israel, I know God said to circumcise, but let's go ahead and take over Jericho. We only have so much time on this earth. We need to get the mission done right now." Joshua cannot let zeal for the land be greater than giving God due worship. Keep the zeal for mission. I'm not saying remove it or feel guilty about it. But may the mission of God give you great joy. Do not lose the priority of worship either. You're a disciple of Jesus. If you look at your announcement sheet on the front cover, it says worshiper, follower, servant, missionary. That's the identity of a disciple of Jesus. So you're a worshiper. Slow down. Slow down. Our culture puts the pressure on to go and do right this absolute second. I have felt that, and it has caused me to make a lot of mistakes, and even sinful mistakes, as a pastor. But I've learned in the last several months, slow down. So I'm going to be pushing against the current of the culture and tell you to just stop, breathe, treasure what Christ has done in you, then allow that to lead you to the mission. Make Christ a greater treasure than anything else. It's okay if we take time to slow down and understand how Christ has removed from us all our sin, our guilt, and our shame. That's good. And I'm not saying to just sit around and ponder without mission. I'm not saying that. If Israel were to be circumcised, heal up in a few days, then decide to hang around for another week or two in the camp, sipping lattes, just talking about the deep things of God, that would be problematic. Joshua and Israel are taking the right amount of time to obey God, give him his due praise, and they will move towards Jericho as the Lord commands. But it is important to note that Israel cannot listen to God if they are not first giving him their attention. And in the same way, we cannot just sit around and talk deep theology all day. We have and will continue to move forward on mission to make disciples. We must gain proper perspective, be sure we are in alignment with his will, see to it that he is our greatest treasure above all. Then we go and do. And as we go and do, we treasure him along the way. The blood of Christ has perfectly removed our reproach. We lose sight of this, and that is why it is so important for us to slow down, to regain focus. Sins committed against you, sins that you've committed, sins of omission, sins of commission, all forms of sin, shame, guilt have been completely removed from you in the perfect work of Christ. Let that sink in. Once that sinks in, doesn't that put a fire in your bones to go and do the mission of God? Doesn't that fuel you in that way? And so you see why then obedience and mission are inseparable. The hope we want to share with the world is the same hope that stops us in our tracks and causes us to worship. There's nothing wrong with taking the rest of the day and pondering on God. And maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe the Lord is calling you to stop and just treasure him. And part of our treasuring God is seeing his continual provision. And we see kind of a unique conclusion to this story. God discontinues to supply Israel with manna. Manna was God's way of miraculously feeding Israel for the 40 years in the desert. And how come? Why does God discontinue this? Because now God is providing for Israel through the land that he ultimately promised to them. So how amazing then is this scene? Israel, in the sight of Jericho, crosses the Jordan, goes under the knife, then eats the fruit of the land right in front of them. So Israel's showing Jericho, like, yeah, this is ours. What you gonna do about it? So which is more miraculous then? God providing manna in the wilderness or God providing food through natural means in the promised land? Which is more miraculous? Which makes God more faithful? Which is more a blessing? God providing a homeless shelter for our brothers and sisters or God providing you money to afford a home? Which is the bigger blessing? Which of these is more of a blessing from God? God allowing you to have a job to put food on the table or God providing money through governmental funds such as food stamps and WIC? Which is the better blessing? I think we have some problems with our understanding of provision and blessing from the Lord. We think miracles are only found in the manna from heaven. And we become blind to the everyday miracles of God in what we call the mundane everyday life. We generally are disillusioned with self-sufficiency. I'm going to put food on the table by the money that I bring in. One man says to another, I was driving my car the other day, got into a wreck, and by a miracle I survived. Let's praise God together. The other man responds, I've driven that road every day for years and have never been in a wreck. Let us also praise God for that miracle. We need to slow down and recognize how the Lord is providing. For Israel, God is revealing how he is faithful to his word. The key for Israel will be to never forget what God has done and what he will continue to do. And as we all know, it won't take long for Israel to lose sight again. It happens in the book of Joshua. And the same is for us. We long for something more from God. We want something more. We become so anxious about doing mission, we forget the miracle of the mundane. We forget how miraculous it is that you're just alive, that you simply have clothes on your back, food in your belly, a church family, hope in Christ. We sometimes want to run to Jericho to see God do something mighty, and all the while he's providing the crops of the land. Israel sees this and they know this. It is just as marvelous and miraculous for Israel to eat the crops in the sight of their enemies as it will be for them to watch the walls of Jericho fall down. So don't miss the trees through the forest. Don't sit around and say, all I do is go to work every day and do the same old thing. I want something more, God. Maybe I can help shift your perspective a little bit this morning. The Lord wants you to see that your mundane job, paying your bills every month, mowing your lawn, running errands, doing chores, is all a part of the miraculous work of God's provision for you. Even if you sit around saying, I just cannot make enough money to afford my bills, I have to rely on family or friends or government assistance, you know what that is? That's manna in the wilderness. Whatever side of the spectrum you ultimately find yourself on, take your eyes off of yourself for a moment. Take it off the city of Jericho and put it onto the Lord's work to save you and provide for you. Marvel in Him. So this levels the playing field in the room, doesn't it? Levels the playing field. This keeps us from judging one another. God provides for all of us equally, regardless of the means, or what we think is unequal. God is equally providing for all of us. This means we all have a responsibility to hold each other accountable to slowing down and giving our attention to God before we run off and try to save the world. So church, let us not overlook this necessary parenthesis in our life. Yes, God crossed us into the promised land that we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, He will bring us to the walls of Jericho, but first He is asking us to set our gaze upon Him, to give attention to His word, to obey Him, to prize Him, to treasure Him, to remember what He has done for you, to praise Him for His provision and faithfulness to His own word. And when we rest in the parentheses for a time, then may we with all vigor and zeal pursue the mission of God. God's power and faithfulness leads to our response in obedience and worship, which is in part the mission of God. Obedience is mission. Mission is obedience. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your mighty hand, Your strong hand, Your powerful hand to not only bring Israel across the Jordan, but to bring us from death to life, to bring us in Christ. We thank You for Your mighty work to save. Just like Israel didn't save themselves, we didn't save ourselves. And as a result of our salvation, You call us into participation in our salvation through obedience. So God, may we be a people who are obedient. Our culture breaks apart discipleship and evangelism and obedience and mission. And God, I pray that we don't break those apart, but we see them as all as one in the same. You can't have one without the other. May we be a people who are deeply captured by Your word and worship of You, and also zealous to tell the nations about Christ. God, work in our hearts. Cut away the impurities. Refine us in the fire of the gospel. May we take our eyes off ourselves, our insecurities, our fears, our worries of our fears of man, and may we fear You instead. Set our eyes upon Christ this morning. I ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.